All right. Excuse me. We're continuing in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you'd like to turn over there. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. And when the author of Hebrews started into chapter 3, he started out asking us in the first verse to consider Jesus. That's a command he gave, to look at him in the role of apostle and high priest, his faithfulness. And then he begins to make this comparison with Moses, and talks about Moses' faithfulness, but shows these Jewish people with a bent toward Judaism and holding it up high, that there's no comparison between Christ and Moses, no comparison between the faithfulness of Christ and the faithfulness of Moses, no comparison between the honor of Christ and the honor of Moses. The comparisons he used are the builder of the house versus the caretaker of the house. He uses the comparison of the owner of the house versus the servant in the house, and how the owner is always the one with greater honor, and Christ is the son of the owner, and so that honor gets transferred to him. He makes it very clear that we can be confident and boast of our hope in Christ because of the greatness of Christ compared to Moses, and that doesn't put Moses down, that raises Christ up. And so then we get into verses 7 through 11 that we talked about yet last time regarding the quote out of Psalm 95, where he's going into the issue of these folks that trudged their way across the wilderness as following Moses, and how they became offensive to God, how they tried God by not responding in the way that they would have expected, saw God's anger, and how they were then condemned to not enter into that promised land, but all of those, with the exception of the two spies who gave a favorable report, died in the wilderness, and it was their descendants that God then led into and allowed them to possess the promised land, the holy land, the land of Israel. And so today, he's going to build on what we studied today. The writer's going to build on this question about, this discussion about these unfaithful wanderers that offended God and did not find their way into the promised land. And I think this is just a tremendous teaching and really is so applicable to who we are in Christ and the attitudes we carry, and the way that we nurture our faith, and the way that we live out our faith. So I think this is going to be a really good lesson. Of course, I would, you know, I got it bringing it to you. I didn't bring you something I didn't think was good, but nonetheless, I'm excited about this today. So what I'm looking for to begin with is somebody to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 19 in Hebrews 3.
Okay. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, humbling of heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
All right. So, just lay out very quickly the very big story. He's going to use as his teaching analogy, his mechanism, what? what happened, what historical event is the basis that the author of Hebrews uses to lay out what we're going to learn about today?
The Exodus and the entrance.
Okay, the Exodus and the entrance. Here are these people led by Moses through the promised land, and his point is that they didn't get to enter. That's the foundational piece. He's going to talk about why that was, and then ask the readers, these people that this book was written to with this Jewish perspective, to apply that to their own specific situation. So let's start out with what he asked them to do there in verse 12. It starts out with, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you," and he goes on to talk about. Let's make sure we understand those words, "take care," to begin with. I work with a guy that every time I meet him and every time he leaves me and over and over and over again, he says, "Okay, well, take care," and poof, he's gone or whatever. That's the beginning and ending of a sentence or ending of a meeting, of a moment together. And he's a fun guy. He really does care about people. But I don't know if he means what that might mean here. So what do those words "take care" mean?
It's a warning. Just like pay careful attention.
Pay careful attention. There's a tone of warning in it. Okay.
It's a command.
It is a command. It's an imperative. Take care. Okay. Any other words you want to put with that? Some things that I pulled out looking into the background of the word a little bit is to be discerning. In other words, it's not just a matter of caring. It's a matter of caring with a sense of discernment, a sense of insight, a sense of really see through what's going on here. Don't just work at the surface level, but understand what you're seeing and then ensure that you respond in the right way. You could put the word purposeful in it. It's examining a situation with a purpose.
It's offensive as well as defensive.
Offensive as well as defensive, you bet. You're not going to just be careful. I mean, if you put me in a room full of rattlesnakes, I would understand very quickly what the word "take care" meant. Because I'm not going to just want to make sure I see where they all are. I'm also going to be wanting to take action so that I can create as much distance and barriers between them and me as physically possible. And even beyond that, if I could figure out a way. So. It's a discovery, it's a perception, it's purposeful, it's examining, it's a pretty intense word in what was intended. So he says, "Take care, brethren." So who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's talking to people in the church that are receiving this. Now, if you come into a church, if you were to stand up in front of our church on Sunday morning, you could easily say, "Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you about something important." And as you do that, is everybody in the congregation brother and sister to you to the full and extent and same way with regard to their relationship and our relationship to Christ? I mean, that's a pretty broad description when he's talking brethren and he's talking to the readers of this, that you're going to be talking to people in many different spiritual states, very, very many different levels of maturity, different levels of relationship with Christ. So it is a broad term, and yet it's pretty specific about, I'm talking to the people that are hearing this, that are associating themselves as a part of the church of Christ. So take care, fellow church members, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So before we get into what he says not to be there, I want to point out something to you. Who's responsible for who here? Who is he charging to take care of this, and who are we taking care of it in?
Ourselves.
Okay, so this is written to individuals about themselves. You might want to read that again.
As a group, like make sure that there's no one in the group.
Take care, brethren. Tiffany's headed down the path that I think is clearly in this text. Take care, brethren. That there not be in any one of you, and then we'll talk about what's not to be there. This isn't one of those, go home, ponder it over, and make sure you fix yourself, you do the right thing for yourself kind of a passages. This passage has a congregational approach to it. Take care, brother. I mean, if I said this to you, brothers and sisters, take care that there not be in any one of us, and then went ahead to talk about something. There is some group responsibility here. Yes, sir.
Yeah, let's hark back to where Christ said, be careful. I'm going to leave, and the minute I leave, there's going to be wolves that are going to be...
Mm-hmm. And there is danger here that we tend to be very individualistic in our society when it comes to the how we live it out stuff. We're pretty social when it comes to a lot of the things we do and the relationships we want to have, and the fellowship. We'll be pretty socialistic about things that you can put under the label of fellowship. But you want to start talking about problems in my life, it's kind of like, the walls come up very quickly. And if I come and try to talk to you about the problems that I, something that I think is a real issue for how you're approaching things, depending on the relationship, it will vary. But to some extent, the wall, there becomes this careful barrier that has to be watched and cared for. And some of that's very healthy. I mean, we ought not running around all the time just constantly being super needy. I mean, there's a certain element of decorum that needs to go along with just handling ourselves as people, because things get momentum, and we're going to talk about that momentum here in a minute for people as a group. But we tend to be a very individualistic society. We don't tend to deal with things at a group level of any even in the small group settings that we have. People tend to, okay, well, this is mine, and okay, I'll let you talk a little bit, but. There's some holdback there, but it's clearly he's saying, as a congregation, make sure that evil, unbelieving hearts in specific are dealt with, are approached, and he's even clear about how to do that.
I agree with you, but I still, as I read it, when it talks about it, sinful, unbelievable heart, that falls on me.
Oh.
But just like the children of Israel who've strayed so many times, it was a result of individual sinful hearts, but it's obvious that it was a corporate decision too. And
yep.
And but I look at it as a strong message individually and a strong message corporately.
Yeah, and I agree, and I by stressing the corporate issue, I certainly don't want to take anything away from our individual responsibility to respond to these scriptures. Yes, sir.
Matthew 18 is something we don't like to deal with nowadays.
Well, we're going to deal with it in a little while this morning, not in this class, but that's actually our sermon this morning.
Yeah, we tend to be more than willing to correct the corporate, where we're less than willing to correct the self.
Well, and so if you tended to err in either direction, it would be an error. And keep in mind here, he's not talking about, he didn't say go out and relish the correction. He doesn't say go out and be a busybody in everybody else's business. Because the goal is, I mean, frankly, how you do this can lead to more problems than it solves if you don't do it in the way that fits into the context of Matthew 18. And the way really shows the care and love and concern. I mean, the goal's got to be not that I get a chance to come and tell you about an issue I see and try to make you like I'd like you to be so I like you better. That's not it at all. The issue is this evil, unbelieving heart.
Well, I like starting at 12 with beware.
Yes.
I like that. That's a little more forceful, I think.
It is. It is. That's a pretty forceful way of saying it. It carries that sense of alarm and that need for insight into wisdom and discernment. Yep. So here's the point I wanted to make. He is speaking somewhat corporately as well as privately for each individual, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Oh, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Kind of even causes us to stop and think. We spent a fair amount of time last week talking about what we're not talking about here is that you can be a believer and fall away. Eternal security is real, and we certainly are going to hold that up. But as he's talking about this, there are people that take excursions from time to time, aren't there? And there are people that, before we're done, we'll talk about this morning, even reveal that they really do lack the salvation of Christ by the path they ultimately take. But here he's saying, you know, he's talking to the brethren, he's talking to the body that claims Christ, and he says, take care, be careful that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, I'm going to keep us moving because I want to take us to what the unbelief is that he's using in the example. And if I don't keep making some tracks, we won't get there. And I think that's the main point of this passage. So he says, take care that you don't have this evilness, this unbelieving. And we're going to answer the question of, well, what kind of belief are we talking about a little later? He says, but encourage one another. So he's clearly sending us to a corporate action here. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's start in the middle of that. When he says, as long as it's called today, what's the point of that part of this phrase here?
The urgency of the moment.
Don't wait till tomorrow. It's still today, right? Go get after it. Be intentional in your encouragement. And it's a day after day thing. It's not every 6 months when you happen to run into somebody. He's saying, be very intentional about this. Be intense in encouraging one another. What does encouraging mean? What would it mean in today's world? If you're going to say, man, somebody really encouraged me, what would that mean?
Pumped you up.
I'm okay, you're okay kind of a thing. If you're familiar with the literature that came around that kind of a business. Whatever you are is who you are, so I need to make you feel good about who you are. Well, this isn't going to work and keep us lined up with who God is. The real answer to that is God is who God is, so I need to encourage you to live in light of that truth and the truths that come out of who God is. And so the word encourage here is not make you feel good about your situation in life. As a matter of fact, if you go look at the kind of thing that goes along with this, encouragement does include comfort, but it also includes exhortation, beseeching, urging, admonishing, correcting. I don't want to overemphasize that, because when we're all done, if we're really encouraging somebody, we're going to be showing them that there is a path to take that is a path full of joy. It's obedience. It is going to have a little heartache along the way as you go through times of correction, as you deal with sin in your life. That's not an easy thing to do, but here's the end result. And so it's exciting, if you're doing the right kind of encouraging, to take somebody through that thought process. But it isn't all pleasant sometimes. Now, for some people that are making the corrections, it is all encouraging. That's great. I see what you're doing. I see the product in your life. It's really exciting to see how you are responding to the teaching of Jesus Christ, to see how you're growing spiritually, to see how you're helping others, to see how you're sacrificing. I mean, we ought to be very positive with each other about those things. But encouraging isn't just that. It's also sometimes helping somebody to get moving in the way that they need to move in order to have a good, spiritually sound, healthy life. So encourage one another day after day, as long as called day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What did we just talk about? What is this hardening that goes along with the deceitfulness of sin?
You build your habits.
Well, you build your habits.
Continual sin will harden the heart towards the things of God.
Sure it will. And you know what's really easier to see, at least, is how the sins that seem flagrant to me harden other people's hearts. It's pretty easy for me to see. I've known people, have people in my own family, that would start down a path of sin and convince themselves soon, that there's really nothing wrong with what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, who are you to try to question this? It's my decision. It's my life. This is working for me. Go away. Leave me alone. People who knew the truth, people that if they could take a step back, would go, this really isn't doing me any good. But they can't. They're unwilling to see through that. And you know, one element of that that I constantly run into is pride. I mean, there's a certain amount of love for the sin. But then it's like, you know, it's one thing to love the sin and say, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway because I just love it so much. That's at least a little more honest than, I love this sin so much, I'm going to try to convince you and me both that this really isn't bad for me. Seen that in some drug use a time or two. These drugs aren't bad. I'm not really hurting myself. Matter of fact, I'm better off with this than I ever was when I was straight.
We have a nation pushing that really hard right now.
Well, and you can find it a number of different ways, but I'm really talking about the illegal stuff. But anyway, that's easy to see. Or the sexual sins that drag people so deep and they go, well, I was never happy before, but I'm happy now, so, you know, this is the right path to take. Or go down any one of those lists. But what's really tougher is to see it in yourself and to see it for things that we would take as much more minor. Things that we would excuse with, well, this is my opinion, that's their opinion. Yeah, I used to have strong fellowship with them, but I don't know, they made one error in our relationship, and you know, and then the grudge gets there and it gets held on to, and after a while, a certain amount of self-righteousness will dig in, a little bit of pride, because you can see their sin, and their sin's often very real. But it's really difficult to see your own sin in how you are now handling that person and treating that person and dealing with it. I'm just trying to pick on some minor ones where those little sins that we get some self-righteousness wrapped around so we can feel okay about our reaction, that's deceitfulness of sin. That's talking ourselves into saying it's okay for me to have those feelings. It's okay for me to lose respect for that other person. It's okay for me to shut off the fellowship. You know, you could even go right back to this passage if you need a command and say, what did this tell us to do? It said encourage one another daily. Okay, so right here we've got a command that it's real easy to sin against, isn't it? You just say, well, I'll do that with everybody but this person because they're hard for me to get along with. They're not easy. So the only point I'm trying to make, I'm trying to use one example, probably a poor one, but I'm trying to use one example to ask you to look more broadly at what this is saying than just the more egregious, bigger sins that you would never try to justify, but ask you instead to look into your own hearts and minds to say, what sins might I be harboring that I don't really want to admit are sins, that I'm already deceived by? I can't begin to do that to you or for you, but I can certainly hold that up as a thing you can give some thought to here.
Rick,
yes.
Isn't there an element of this that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews as they were starting to be persecuted for being Christians, and he's saying, the author's saying, don't fall back into your Jewish habits?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely he's doing that. And what he's doing here in this particular passage is saying to them, don't take what might appear to be the easier path out of this by abandoning this Christ who has saved you. And that's where this is going to go, is you let these little sins creep in, they harden your heart, and before long you've offended Christ. And what you're asking yourself to, what you're setting yourself up for, is like your forefathers missed the promised land, you being separated from Christ, at least for a period of time, and living to regret it. So good point. So he goes on and said, in verse 14, for if we become partakers of Christ, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And he goes back to this Psalm 95 that we talked about last day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. What he's clearly dealing with is they're having a tendency to try to find the excuses to justify their sin of putting Christ in second place compared to their Jewishness, because it's a lot easier for them in society to embrace their Jewishness. That's a sin, and he's saying, don't let your hearts get hardened by sin. You go down this path, you can become satisfied with it and feel like it's okay to have in your hearts a tendency to follow your Jewishness instead of following Christ. And to be very clear, Jesus made it clear when he came and said, you know, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Jesus didn't come to modify Jewishness. Jesus came to move away from Jewishness. In terms of practices, you could say to fulfill that law in order to renew it, to bring it afresh in a new covenant, a new law, a new faith-based relationship with Christ. And their tendency is to go back to that law, that process, that means of worshiping God that was fulfilled and completed and put away when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it and said, I'm not abolishing the law, I'm fulfilling it, but I tell you, a day is coming and now is when you're going to worship God in truth and in spirit right out of your heart instead of in these other ways. And so Jesus came to make that kind of a change. They're having a wish in their hearts that they could go back, and he's talking about that. So today, if you hear his voice, verse 15, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Jesus has come. He's laid it out for you. He is the, I'll get right to you, he is the Messiah that has shown you the way. Just as you should have followed Moses and followed directions of God, it is now time to follow Christ. You can harden your hearts and go a different direction, but you will regret it. Yes, sir.
I have a question, though, in regards to going back to Egypt and you know, that unbelieving heart when it comes to areas of blasphemy of the Spirit and rejecting the Holy Spirit, and now attributing to the law having known the salvation in Christ, I now am going back and placing myself under the law. Is that not, would that not be considered a form of blasphemy?
Well, we would have to talk about two things that I don't mean to put you off on this, but I really am not going to take the time to go clear into today. Okay. One is, what does it mean to know Christ? If you're looking further ahead in Hebrews, what does that knowing mean? Does that mean you're fully saved? Does that mean you're really saved? Does that mean you've got that saving faith that God would birth in you or something else? Or do you know about it? And then the whole blasphemy piece, I really want to focus on something else for a little bit. So if you want to come, keep coming for a few weeks, we'll get there. But I'm going to resist jumping ahead today. So here he's using this example of people regretting their hardness of heart. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Jesus led by Moses? So who are the provokers and who's left out? When we go to the story of the Jews coming out of Egypt and being faced with the promised land, who didn't provoke God there? You can name them and not get off of one hand.
Caleb and Joshua.
Now, Moses also provoked God and didn't enter the promised land over a different issue. But before we're done, every one of those folks, including Moses, provoked God and as a result did not get to enter the promised land. And so this promised land is kind of a metaphor or an analogy of, you know, salvation. It's not salvation, but it helps us understand what he's talking about here, or what it means to be fully in the fellowship with God and knowing that relationship. So in verse 17, and with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So here it is, they sinned, they angered God, they provoked God. And so then they were left in the wilderness, did not enter into the promised land. In verse 18, and whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So this obedience, this following Christ, this listening to his commands and his directions, he's making clear is not optional by calling upon the example of how they responded to Moses. and God's commands and what God told them to expect and do. And then we get to verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And I want to spend some time with you on what did they not believe. Now I'm going to hold that out there and I'm going to back up just a little bit. Because, I'm not. I'm going to go to that and then I'll come back to this if I have time. What did they not believe?
They did not believe that God would take care of them, I guess you would say, and give them the, use his power to fulfill the promised land to them, to fulfill his promises.
Okay.
Didn't believe that simply speaking to the rock would get the water. He thought he had to have a part, so he struck the rock rather than just speaking to it like God asked him to.
Okay.
God was truly with them? I mean, that was questioned. Are you wanting specifics from this whole Exodus period?
Well, I'm going to try to narrow this down. I'm probably going to argue with some of this a little bit and put some pieces together before we're done. But let's just get out some of the things that it could have been or is. What did they not believe?
God's promise.
Yeah.
Okay. And can we be more specific? What was the promise?
That he was going to provide.
He promised them the land.
Okay. We probably have enough here to begin working with this, but let me go back and just ask some questions about some of this. We could spend a little bit of time on this one with Moses, and did he believe the water would come out of the rock? I mean, in reality, he did what God said, and I think we could say he probably did expect the water to come out of the rock, but it was his anger. He was showing his frustration. I mean, it's not fair to everybody who wasn't here, but we spent a fair amount of time on this last week and the week before. But he struck it, and he goes, "You obstinate people," and he kind of chewed out the people that he, Moses, was having to get involved to provide this, and then their lack of faithfulness. And so he kind of took some anger out on the people that God didn't appreciate. When we look at the rest of this stuff, let's first ask this question, and I'm going to pick on this one a little bit. Do you think the people as a whole questioned the reality of God's existence?
It'd be hard to, since he was there in front of them.
It'd be pretty hard to, because he was there,
the pillar of cloud
and the pillar of fire. A few other little minor things along the way, like parting the Red Sea, a manna from heaven. So it's hard to imagine that they would have said, well, God doesn't really exist. You probably can take that level of unbelief off the table. Do you think they lacked a belief in God's power?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that was there. Do you think they lacked a belief in trusting that when God said that the sky is purple, the sky was really purple? Or would be purple if he said it would be purple? Yeah. There were those situations where, when we come to the Red Sea, God didn't tell them ahead of time, now we're going to come to the Red Sea. When we get there, I'm going to part it for you and everything will be fine. Don't worry about it. That didn't exist, did it? We don't see that told to them. They're there at the Red Sea. Here come the Egyptian armies. And they're like, okay, Moses, we're going to die out here at the Red Sea. And Moses prays and gets the answer. And okay, on across they go. So there's a lot of situations in this track where God doesn't tell them ahead of time, you're going to get really thirsty. Don't worry about it. I'll provide water. This is how I'm going to do it. When we get to the promised land, it is a little different. You remember what God told them, according to what we read over in Numbers last week?
And he told them, I will deliver them.
Send the spies out, Have them look this land over to see how good it is. This land I am going to give to you. Did they believe him?
No.
No. So the unbelief that they had in terms of by events is described by their not trusting God in a couple of ways. The one at the end of the story is didn't believe him when he said, I'm going to give it to you. They were back to relying on themselves. They went out and they looked, and 10 of them came back and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We saw ourselves as grasshoppers when we were in the presence of these men. And so they came back saying, we don't have it. You know what? What are they wrong?
They weren't wrong.
They were absolutely right in terms of assessing themselves with relation to those people in this promised land of Canaan. But were they right in believing that they depended on themselves?
Well,
and the answer is no.
When you key on God, that God, not that God didn't exist, but was he truly with them there? Yeah. Otherwise, why build the golden calf?
Yeah, they had their issues.
Why build it? I mean, there was...
Need a God we can see kind of a thing.
I mean, there was a lot of things along the way. Any time that God called them an obstinate people and got angry with them, you could pinpoint their unbelief that he was truly with them.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you.
Well, it's like in 1 Samuel 8, just after God had, you know, beaten up the Syrians and given the Jews the victory, they turn around and say, hey, Samuel, we want a king like they have. You know, the same idea. They see these obvious things, yet it's just not there.
Yeah, they weren't comfortable just letting God lead, reign through the prophets. They wanted a king, thought it would make them mighty, would centralize their power. So when we look at all this, I think it's important to understand what their unbelief was when we go back and look at what the author is telling us to guard against. If you go back up to even verse 12, let there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I don't think we dare limit our understanding of what the unbelief is, what it's focused on, to just being that Jesus Christ died on this cross, and that sacrifice, if you put your faith in that as having paid the price you owed, would save you. Now, certainly it includes that, but we would be in gross error, I think, if we limited that to be the definition of unbelief in this passage of what the author's trying to talk to us about. Because he's talking about things that are often far more subtle than believing that God can save you from your sins and let you enter heaven. He gets exasperated with people, not for that, but for just not believing that he is going to do what he said he was going to do with very earthly things. Was this entering the promised land their salvation? No. What would you go to as a key example of that?
How about Moses at the Transfiguration?
Exactly. We've got at least one example where at the moment that Christ's glory was made evident on earth before he went to the cross, who was there? Moses and Elijah. And they were conferring. And we don't know what they conferred about. There's not much we know, but we know one thing. Those three apostles that saw that were rather impressed for good cause. And so we aren't going to say, well, Moses offended God, didn't enter the promised land. That meant he didn't have a believing heart to the point he wasn't saved. God was frustrated with Moses over a moment of unbelief, where Moses took upon himself the indignation of God. God effectively said, that's my indignation. You're not borrowing that from me. You're not going in the promised land. You got too big-headed in this little deal. And yet, talk about being big-headed opportunity, he was in the transfiguration with Christ on the mountain, viewed by three of Christ's own apostles. Yes, sir?
That's what Christ talks about. Come to me and ye that are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The deceitfulness of sin. We think that we have fun getting up into drugs and such like that. But that's an unbelief that God can actually, again, this is it when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, that He can provide that joy. We get caught up but find ourselves enslaved.
Well, and we do get enslaved to those sins. And the point that I think we ought to make today is we need to be looking not to the things we normally look to when we say, here's an evidence in my heart of unbelief. We tend to have a box of things we would look for. Do I believe in God's word? Do I believe that I am saved? Do I believe that Christ is capable of saving? We put this thing in the box of things that we're going to say, no, I can check all those off and I'm fine. What I'm suggesting to us today is that we don't get in the spot that these folks were in. Because if you'd have went to those folks before they sent the 12 spies out and would have said, so, are you guys followers of God? Oh, you bet. Do you trust Him? Oh, you bet. They would have given themselves, I'm certain, a nearly perfect score about who they were. We're God's promised people. He took us out of Egypt. He marched us through the Red Sea. He gave us manna. He did this. He did that. He provided water out of a rock so we could drink. He provided the birds so we had some meat to eat when we got tired of the manna He was providing. He did all these things for us. Are you kidding? You better I believe in God. And wouldn't each of us do the same thing? And yet, they sent out the spies. The 10 came back with a bad report. And here's where I think we get into this. See to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart. I think we get at the corporateness of it. Work on not letting those kinds of roots get in and grow in your congregation, in you as a group of brethren, of believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ, because that kind of stuff spreads like wildfire. Those 10 came back and convinced a whole nation, save two, and probably Moses. We don't know exactly where Moses stood. But nonetheless, this isn't going to work, and they gave up on it, wouldn't do it. Yes, ma'am.
I'm wondering about the intentionalness of the word today being used so many times here. Mm-hmm. And like what you were saying, we tend to look at the past and say what we believe. But I think that unbelief is a daily, Joshua said, choose this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. It's a daily choice of belief or unbelief. You could slip into that so quickly and so easily, and it's like what we're talking about, exactly which passage is he talking about that they didn't enter the rest. There's a lot of history there, and you can point to some things where they believed at some point that they didn't believe, but it's that today. What are you going to do today?
What are you going to do today?
What's the difference between faith and belief? They believed, but they didn't have faith. There's no faith that God could really do it.
We could, if you believed that I had a ton of dynamite set to go off in 3 minutes above the ceiling, I will see what your faith is. I mean, we could spend some time on that one, but where I want to go with this is we need to stop and recognize that some of what God asked them to do does physically look pretty big, doesn't it? But yet we make things in our life look equally big. If you think about the sins, the things that Christ calls us to do, calls us to give preference to one another in honor. I made a short list that I think I wrote down here. Maybe I didn't. Well, here there's a few verses, go over to 2 Corinthians 11:3. Let's hear Paul's fears about the people for a minute. I mean, I think this is similar to what the writers of Hebrews is trying to say. Watch out, people. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'll get there in a minute. Turning too many pages every time. You've got that. Go ahead and read it for us.
But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
I think this is what he's worried about. What God asked the people of Israel as he led them to the promised land to do was very simple. Follow Moses, do what he says. They made it complicated. They got their own, well, I want this, and I want that, and I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty. And some of those are real, and there were needs that need to be met. But they were pretty ungrateful people. They really focused on the drudgeries of this trip. They focused on a lot of things. And it's easy for us to do that same thing. It's easy for us to let some of the, what we might call fringes of our Christian walk fall down and not take seriously some of those commands. Every week, when we get ready to do fellowship time, Thad's been leading us into the one another's. Okay? Those are not minor things when it comes to your Christian health. When we have those situations build up in our life where we kind of got these kind of worldly approaches to things, that's not small potatoes. We can offend God by how we think about each other. We can offend God by how we think about people who are in need, how we respond to the needy. You know, we prayed this morning about children with parental issues. You know, do we really take that on and deal with it to the best of our ability when a situation's in front of us? Or do we go, well, you know, that's not really my problem. You know, I'm just trying to make the point that you have to look a lot deeper than just, you know, what are these big issues about saving faith? If you want to know what offends God, you know, where are your little sins? Where are the areas that you get defensive about? If you want to know where God's probably talking to you in this area, go to those things that you're most defensive about. You're most quickly to point out to somebody why what you're doing is okay or right. It's probably an area you need to stop, take another look at, and go, you know, I'm 90% right here, but this 10% I need to deal with. Or I'm 50% right here, but it doesn't matter if I'm 90% right and the other person's 90% wrong. Or I'm 90% right and I really don't need to take care of this. I really don't own this issue. But those other areas are areas that God's probably talking to your heart and your life. And we need to be encouraging one another in the right ways, to have the right attitudes, and to not be testing God. And sometimes when we look at broken relationships or whatever, it's real easy to think, well, they're that way and I'm this way, or they're that way and, you know, this is just as good as it's going to get, and not do the work that God would call us to do in nurturing the relationships that we have with one another. I'm picking on that one just because it's an easy one to talk about. You may have an issue with greed. You may be so focused on money, how to pay your bills or get yourself out of the mess you're in or whatever, that's your whole focus in life, to the point that God's going, what are you doing? Why don't you spend a little bit of time taking care of your relationship with me? You know, do you think that I don't see your issues in life? Does that mean that you live in these issues so the priorities that I laid out for you in the scriptures don't apply? And you could just start going down through lists like that. I'm just picking on one. I don't know what I ought to be talking to you about as a group. I'm just pulling one out of the air that maybe you can see. Questions, comments? I would say that the scriptures are full of measuring standards for us. And you could go read the whole book of 1 John, and it is a yardstick to hold up to your life about how you're doing with regard to responding to Jesus Christ, responding to your heart being in tune with God's heart and your direction in life being in alignment with where God would take you. But I'm going to give you, I'm not going to read them because we're way out of time, I'm going to give you just a few key verses that I think are great for testing yourselves. One, and you can write it down if you want, but I'm just going to read them off. One is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Another one is Colossians 2:8. And that's about getting involved in philosophies in bad ways. If you want one that will blow you away, and I guarantee that neither me nor any of you will fully measure up to, 2 Peter 1:5-11. And then 1 John 1:6-7 is another good one. 1 John 2:3-4. And 1 John 2:18-24. And you really could just about open your Bible and look anywhere, but here's a few that that I just pulled out to say, you know, you can look at these words in these passages and begin to understand what it means to measure yourself in light of how God has asked us to live as his followers. And of course, I left off one that I was going to look up, John 15, where he says, love one another as I've loved you. We could couple that with Romans, where it says, Christ demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Christ died for his enemies. So if you want a standard to start with, there's one, and you can go from there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you're kind and gracious. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit today, you would open our hearts and minds to realize that when these people who were faced with the promised land tested you and angered you because of their unbelief, it was simply a matter of not being willing to live out what you'd called them to live out, believing it could be done. Lord, let us not shy away from what can be done. Lord, we depend on your Holy Spirit and your strength to take us through. Let us not hesitate in tackling any issue in our life, thinking it's too big or too difficult or too far down the road to be fixed. Lord, you are the one who provides the power in our lives to address any issue. Lord, let us really trust your words that the sins that we face are common, and trust your words that you also provide us the way to escape them. Not just the penalty, but the sin itself. So Lord, take us to truly being sanctified and living righteously and avoiding the path that these folks took, where they saw your anger come into their lives and bared the consequences in this life as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What was that first reference you gave? 13:5. What was the last one?
1 John 2:18-24?
18 to 24?
Sure. Okay. I hope I wrote them all down right.
Yeah, I want some.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Yep.
I want
to
write
a little bit. And that's
Hang on a minute.
Okay.